We have come in our study of 2 Peter to chapter 2 and verses 10 through 14. You recall now chapter 1 centered on the truth of God and its importance to God's people. But wherever God's truth is, false teachers will arise. And so Peter declares that fact in the first three verses of chapter 2. And in verse 3, he wrote of the coming judgment upon those false teachers. Let me read it to you. Verse 3, "And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Now, Peter makes two statements in verse 3, and then he explains them further. And that really is beginning in verse 4, and it runs through verse 14. That's the detailed explanation that Peter is making in regard to these two statements. What are they? Well, the first statement is in reference to the greed of those false teachers. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And then the second statement that he makes is in reference to their certain condemnation. Their destruction is not asleep. Now, you will recall that last week we looked at the evidence Peter lays out of their certain condemnation. He gives us three examples from Old Testament biblical history. They are the judgment of fallen angels, the judgment of the world in the days of Noah, and the third one then, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. All of these demonstrate that God is a God of His Word, that He always keeps His Word. Therefore, their judgment is certain, even though sin may prosper in the moment. Now, this morning we're going to see Peter's detailed description of their greed. Actually, that would be the first statement he makes there in verse 3. A detailed description of their greed and how it expresses itself. And what he does is he gives us a clear insight into the darkness of their hearts. Let me read beginning with verse 10, reading through verse 14. "And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children." Now, that's not the most positive passage of Scripture that you have read in the Bible, I'm sure. But let's analyze Peter's description here as he gives it to us. He begins in verse 10 by listing two of their characteristics. They indulge in the lust of defiling passion. That's the first characteristic. And let's look at that just a little more closely before we move on. You have to add the first three words of verse 10 in order to appreciate that phrase we just read. So let's read it this way. "And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion." The word that is translated "especially" carries with it the idea of carrying something to a degree or extent greater than that which is common, or a better way to say it is carrying it to the greatest degree, going overboard, outside the pale. They are guilty of being driven by a self-indulgent craving for that which is impure, for that which is tainted, for that which is evil, for that which is defiled. Now, the second characteristic we see there in verse 10 is that they despise authority. Now, they hold contempt for any authority that is over them. They are so controlled by this contempt that they would even blaspheme, and remember what verse 10 said, they would even blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, in order to appreciate what's being done there, let's again look at two more words in verse 10, the word blaspheme and the word glorious ones. To blaspheme is to revile, to defame, to vilify. The glorious ones there means ones who radiate splendor, brightness, honor, power. And so within the context, the glorious ones has reference to the angels who serve the Lord. Now let me repeat that. The glorious ones within the context have reference to, or has reference to, the angels who serve the Lord. So these false teachers have no respect for authority. In fact, what Peter tells us is they arrogantly and willfully defame anything connected to the true God. Now, how bad are they? How bad are they? Well, verse 11. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Now, who are these angels? These are the good angels. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, false teachers were so arrogant, they were doing things not even the good angels would do. That's the idea. We might expect someone who is stronger, more powerful, the good angels, for example, to be judgmental or to criticize those who have already suffered from their sin, those fallen angels, but they do not. That is contrary to the godly nature, particularly in the presence of the Lord. There's an interesting commentary to this. Jude records an incident in verses 8 and 9 of Jude that is a bit of a commentary on what Peter is saying. Let me read that to you. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, Jude is the half-brother of Jesus, and he describes these first-century false teachers in a very similar way as does the Apostle Peter. Note what he adds there in verse 8. Relying on their dreams. Relying on their dreams. False teachers must always step outside of Scripture in order to construct their views, in order to construct their religious, quote unquote, religious convictions. They have to rely on something else other than the Word of God. They rely on their dreams. Here is one of the reasons why the charismatic movement becomes dangerous. Now, I think everybody understands what I mean when I use the term charismatic. It means those who still believe that the sign gifts are for today, and so God is still directly speaking to us in various forms and ways, as He did to the prophets and apostles. That is a dangerous, dangerous belief. Believing God speaks in visions or words of knowledge or tongues, etc., is stepping outside of the completed Word of God. And thereby the end result of that is always that which is false. It's always that which is contrary to what the Word of God says. Verse 9 records for us a conflict which arose between the archangel Michael and Satan over the body of Moses. Now, if you have a question as to what that means, so do I. I think most would say that it's probably a contention that arose that when Moses died, Satan wanted to steal his body away in order to make it a stumbling block for the Israelites, maybe an object of worship or something to that effect. We just don't know. We're not told in the text. But that was the contention between Michael and Satan. And even though Michael was completely right, he did not blaspheme or speak evil of Satan. What did he say? He said, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord is the judge. He will make things right." There is a humility that is produced when teaching the truth. And there is an arrogance that is produced when teaching and believing in false doctrine. Now, Peter describes their arrogance, or ignorance, I should say, not arrogance. Both are true. In verse 12, he says this, "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction." Now, I think that's a self-explanatory statement, is it not? They blaspheme things they don't understand. They're like irrational beasts governed by their instincts, born only to be caught and destroyed, and they will perish. Now, verses 13 and 14 then say, here are, we've seen the nature of these false teachers, but now let's look at their behavior, because their behavior exposes them. Verse 13, "Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children." Now, there are three important phrases in verses 13 and 14 that stand out, and I've highlighted those phrases for you on the slide. The first one is suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. What Peter is doing here is using a play on words. He's saying that they're going to suffer in the same way that their teaching caused others to suffer. It's a play on words. Those who follow their teaching will suffer eternal condemnation. The second phrase is "while they feast with you," and that's an extremely important phrase. What it tells us is they lead double lives. They try to copy and mimic Christians. They try to take on a Christ-like lifestyle in order to deceive those that are within the church. What Peter literally is saying is this: they practice their deception while they are observing the Lord's Supper with you. That's what he means when he uses that phrase, "while they feast with you." In other words, these false teachers that are doing so much damage somehow put on, it's the wolves in sheep's clothing, if you want to say it that way, make themselves at least somewhat likable to the Christian lifestyle so that they are able to sit down with the church people who are genuinely Christians, and the church people do not see it immediately. Note the word immediately. They are deceivers. The third phrase is they entice unsteady souls. Now, we might look at that and say, well, that makes a lot of sense to me. I mean, an unsteady soul would be somebody like a new convert who doesn't really know the Bible. They've just been converted, and so they have a lot to learn. New converts are always susceptible to false teaching. And that is true for sure. However, if we're going to look at that as new converts, we need to define the concept of what a new convert really is. What is a new convert? Well, the unsteady soul that Peter refers to here is one that, in the word unsteady, means it is not fixed, it is not stable, it is not firm. That's the idea. And so it is one who has neglected to continually what? Study the Scriptures and continually grow in grace and in knowledge. They're not fixed. They're not firm. Paul referred to this condition in writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what he says. And he's speaking to Christians here. He says this, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready for it." That's a pretty clear picture of that unsteady soul. Can we see the importance of reading our Bibles? Can we see the importance of regularly coming together on Sunday to study the Scriptures? We all stand in danger of becoming lazy in our diligence to come before God and His Word. It doesn't make any difference how long you've been saved. It doesn't make any difference how much we think we know regarding the Scriptures. If we are not continually growing, we become that unsteady soul that Peter is referring to, and thus susceptible to false teaching. Now, that's basically the passage. But let me share a thought I had when I was going through this passage. When I read these verses and the preceding ones in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, I'm tempted to think, well, I don't have to worry. I mean, I've been saved for years. I have a working knowledge of the Scriptures. So why would God, through Peter, warn me of these false teachers as he has? Now, you can put your name in there. I just put mine in there. And the answer to that is this. I need warning because the very nature of false teaching is dangerous. The major, or one of the major reasons, is the nature of false teaching. When Peter concluded this section, he summarized false teachers and teaching in the last sentence of verse 14. And you remember it read this way, "They have hearts trained in greed." And then he says they're accursed children. Accursed children. Hearts trained in greed. At the core of our sin natures is this characteristic of greed. And that's why false teaching can be attractive to us, no matter how long we've been saved, no matter how much we think we know of the Scriptures. Let me give you an example of that. In Psalm 73, I'm only going to read selected verses out of it. Let me just set the context here just for a moment. The psalmist is Asaph. Now, if you'll remember, Asaph was a leader. He was also a prophet in Israel. And he was also a chief musician. God used him to write several of the psalms that we have in the Psalms. Listen to what he says in Psalm 73, and he's referring to himself here. Beginning in verse 2, he says this, But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Do you hear what he's saying? Now this is Asaph, a leader of Israel, one whom God has used to write his word. And he says this, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I don't have any of that which I've just described that the wicked have. And then he goes on to say, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And what he's saying there simply is this, as a leader and prophet in Israel, had he have made his heart clearly known to the people, had he stood on a soapbox and said what he just said in verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean. He said, if I'd have done that, that would have affected, that would have betrayed the generations to come, the generations of our children. There's a man of God. There's a mature Christian. There's one who was tempted because he looked at the wickedness of this world. Why did God warn us through the Apostle Peter? And the answer is simply because we are so vulnerable to the enticements of the things around us. We must admit that. We are frequently so absorbed in our own lives that we ignore the very things God has given us to help us grow in grace. Why did Peter give us such a stern warning? Because these false teachers appeal to our sin nature. And even though we're Christians, the seeds of sin are still very much with us. That's why. May we take Peter's words seriously. May we take them as written to us. May we be better students of the Scriptures. May we find ourselves longing to pray to our Lord. May we have a desire to be with God's people and worship together. These are the things God has given us to overcome the evil in this world. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with very thankful hearts for all that you have instructed us in. Father, may we heed the warning that you have given us. Father, might we be more diligent in watching our lives, in studying your word, in praying. Father, might we be the kind of people that would bring honor to you. Guide us. And we'll give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.